Invite you to open your Bibles to that particular passage of Scripture if you don't already, and if you carry in a phone or a tablet or something like that, to turn to that. And I want to pray for our kids before you guys tear out of here. I think they're gone. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us in darkness, that you want for us to walk in the light. Jesus, you said at one point that whoever believes in me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So, Lord, we would pray that the Word of God, the written Word, would enable us to understand the living Word, and that you would help us this morning to have ears to hear the Word, eyes to see the Word and the truth in the Word, and a heart to respond in faith, trust, and obedience concerning the Word. Lord, we cannot understand these things apart from the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit. We cannot obey them without your living reality in us by the person of the Holy Spirit. And so, God, we are desperate for you to meet with your people and to do all that you said you would do, that when your people gather together in your name, you are in the midst. And we would cry out to you this morning that you would enable us, Lord, to hear this word, to not dismiss it, ignore it, diminish it, avoid it, but rather to embrace it. And we ask that you would help us do that here in this space, and we pray for our children that they too would hear the word of the Lord and that it would be planted into their hearts. We commit ourselves to you. We need you. We ask this morning that you would attend to the word of God. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. If you have been with us the last few weeks, you will know what we've been studying, but maybe there are a few of you here this morning that are new or haven't been with us for some time. And we are in the middle of a series of messages entitled Features of Discipleship. Our desire is to look at passages of Scripture in the Gospels and gain an understanding, a better understanding of what does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? And in the process of doing that, I've begun our study by focusing our attention on, for four Sundays in a row, this is our fourth Sunday and the final one on this particular topic, of what does it mean to be a witness for Jesus' sake? What has God called us to? How do we go about doing that? And each week, we are attempting to try to take one step forward. I have said to you, if you're a part of this church family, that one of our weaknesses is effective witness. And so we want to be focusing on that and giving attention to that and listening to what God has to say and also looking for ways for us to take steps forward in this regard of becoming a better witness for the sake of the Lord Jesus. The first week, we tried to ask the question, or I attempted to bring before us John chapter 20, where Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. And so We talked around the idea of what does it mean to be sent and asked the question, what do we need? Some of us struggle with fear that was in that passage. Second week, we talked about the fact that God has sent us out with his authority. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go. So what do I believe about his authority? Last week, we looked at the question of what have I been given from Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So what have we been given? And the answer there was the message and the Spirit. This week, I want to bring before you this particular passage of Scripture with the question, what does Jesus say to do first when it comes to being a witness? What does he actually say to do first? This particular passage of Scripture, probably for many of you, is somewhat familiar or fairly well known. It has to do with responses. I was thinking about the word responses. You ever been in a situation that required a response and several options lay before you, and the wrong response in that particular situation could make or break the situation? You ever been there? Can you identify with the experience that a response to go one way and not another could cause destructive results? Or, on the other hand, a right response might bring favor, blessing, life-giving. It would just bring all kinds of joy and happiness. You ever been in that kind of a situation, kind of a dilemma? Which way do I go? I suspect that all of us somewhere along the line can identify with responses that are either going to bring about joy and happiness and blessing, or responses that bring about something entirely different. And this particular passage of Scripture highlights for us a response that Jesus gives. There's one key truth I hope for us to grasp this morning, and that's simply this, that Jesus' response reveals two things. It reveals his passion and his plan. It reveals his passion and his plan. Two responses of Jesus. One, he responds to the crowd. One, he responds then to his disciples. And so let's look at each of these. Now, in verse 35 is something of a summary verse about Jesus' ministry up until this point, as Matthew is laying it out. And he says, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. A threefold ministry: teaching, proclaiming, healing. Then he says in verse 36 that Jesus kind of stopped, and Matthew gives us a little insight into Jesus' thinking. He kind of pans the crowd. He takes a moment and stops in the middle of all of this activity, and he looks around at what he sees. And it says that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. That's interesting, because there's several different possible responses that one could have towards crowds. You ever been in a big crowd? You got a variety of responses that come to crowds. And I started to think about what are the typical human responses to crowds. I'll give you three. These aren't not an exhaustive list, but probably the three top ones, typical responses to crowds. And when I say crowds, I don't necessarily mean gigantic crowds, just people here and there. And sometimes you find yourself in really big crowds, and sometimes in some smaller sized ones. One response is kind of mild indifference. In other words, we don't really see the crowd at all. We're just going about our lives. We got things to do, places to go, things to get done. And so you look at the crowd, but you really don't see the crowd. It's just sort of a mild indifference, a mild response. A second response to people in general is what I call merciless pity. Merciless pity. This is the kind of attitude where you feel sorry for the crowd. You do see them. And what you see is lives that are broken, lives that are a mess. there's a sense of pity. You kind of look at them and say, oh, these people, look at their lives. It's so sad. But the pity is not strong enough to really do anything about. It's just merciless. A third possible response to crowds is what I call condescending hostility. Somehow, some way, we can look at crowds and either consciously or subconsciously see ourselves as better than those individuals, those crowds of people. In this particular attitude, we might say, oh, if these people would just get their lives together. Look at the mess. If they would just get a job, or if they would just put it together, if they would just get their lives together and start working and start making things happen, all kinds of opportunity around them, the problem with their lives is just because whatever. Prideful disdain. You ever been in any three of those? Indifference, pity, disdain. Jesus doesn't choose any of those options, any of those responses. He has something else in mind. It says that he looked upon the crowds, he saw them, and he had compassion for them. Take a moment and think about who Jesus is. The creator of all, the giver of life, the righteous Holy One himself, God in the flesh, morally pure, he's put together. If anyone would want to have indifference, or I'm better than you, it certainly could have been Jesus. But rather, he chooses something entirely different. He has compassion for them. In English, the word compassion carries with it the idea of kind of an emotional response. Grief, sorrow, compassion, pity. But the biblical word for compassion, the time in which this was written, the Greek word behind it doesn't just have the idea of emotional movement in the heart, but the guts, the bowels of a person. Deep down, there's like this gut-wrenching feeling of brokenness. Something is out of place, and I find myself at odds and upset, and I can't possibly be indifferent. When faced with the crowd, Jesus felt this kind of like turning on the inside. Do you ever feel that for a crowd? Have you ever felt that for a crowd? Whatever response that you and I have towards the crowds of people is the truest statement about who we are. See, if you have mild indifference, hostile disdain, merciless pity towards the crowd, that's who you are at the root core. But whenever Jesus saw the crowd, he had compassion. It made me think about some of the passages that illustrate this. I'll give you a few. In Matthew chapter 8, a leper comes to Jesus. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. A leper. And Jesus does what? Reaches out and touches the man. Never been touched in years. I will be clean. Or in Matthew chapter 9, when the four friends open up the ceiling, the roof, and drop their friend down, and Jesus says, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he went out to the man and said, your sins are forgiven. More than what the man was there for. Matthew 15, Jesus goes up on the mountain and a great crowd come and they brought all the healthy, wealthy, and wise. Is that what it says? No, they bring the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, the people whose lives are a mess. Jesus heals them. Compassion. But then it says that he said to his disciples, I have compassion on these because they've been with me for 3 days and they have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away hungry. One person has put it this way, time and again, it is the morally disgusting, the socially reviled, the inexcusable and undeserving who do not simply receive Christ's mercy, but to whom Christ most naturally gravitates. Hear that again. Do you get it? The morally disgusting, the socially reviled, the inexcusable and undeserving, who do not simply receive Christ's mercy, but to whom Christ most naturally gravitates. Do you naturally gravitate to those? They go on, they say, when Jesus Christ sees the fallenness of the world about him, his deepest impulse, his most natural instinct is to move toward that sin and suffering, not away from it. Gut-wrenching feeling towards the crowds. Some in this congregation are more naturally disposed to compassion than others. Would you agree? There are certain people in this congregation that seem to have, by God's grace, an empathy that others don't share. My wife is like this. My wife is much more empathetic and feeling than I am. Just naturally given in that way. But even the most compassionate and empathetic among us do not have this kind of compassion. This week I was reading, I had a personal experience this week, and in my own personal reading of the scripture, I came across a passage of scripture I've read many times. One little line jumped out. In John chapter 21, the writer John says, the disciple that Jesus loved. And for a moment, it hit me. I sat there, tears in my eyes, realizing how little I am like Jesus. For a moment, I saw the distance between him and me, and the chasm got bigger and bigger and bigger. Just those little words, the disciple Jesus loved. And I saw for a moment, I don't love like Jesus loves, not by a long shot. Even the most compassionate and empathetic among us don't have the kind of compassion that Jesus displays. You see, this kind of compassion is divine, God-like. Compassion, spirit-born compassion. It's the way that God feels about his creation when it's gone wrong. This compassion is the ability to see not just the physical world, but to see people for what they really are, creatures made in God's image, made for God for eternity, and then to see their predicament. Jesus describes it here in this passage. He says, he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Three words that Jesus, that Matthew tells us about the inner thinking of Jesus. Harassed. You ever been harassed? Harassed means to be entangled in something. It means to be pursued by something and get no relief. People are harassed by sin and by death. They get no relief, ever. It pursues them. Then he says they're helpless. They can't do anything about it. There's no recourse. There's nothing within them to change the dynamic or to change the circumstances. And then Jesus thinks about the fact that they're sheep without a shepherd. What is a sheep without a shepherd? A sheep without a shepherd is directionless, totally vulnerable, totally exposed. A sheep has no inner ability to defend itself. It is, to use another metaphor, a sitting duck. It's such a vivid picture, isn't it? And this is the general condition of every person in the whole world outside of the grace of God. If you be in Christ Jesus, this was your condition at one time. So the question that lies before us this morning is, do you and I have that kind of compassion? My answer is we don't. We don't and we can't. Not in our strength. Maybe at moments, but it's fleeting, isn't it? We forget. We tire. We avoid. We give up. We look at the crowd and get disgusted. We point fingers. We sneer. We respond in ways that betray, I am far from Jesus. Get it? At this moment, the text turns, and Jesus turns to his disciples, and he has a response to them, verse 37 and 38. His response to the disciples is quite fascinating. He says to them, but turning to his disciples, he said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers or laborers into his harvest field. A couple of things we ought to note about this response to the disciples. Number one, he changes the metaphor. You get that? See that? The internal thinking of Jesus is sheep without a shepherd. The need. But what he voices to his disciples is completely different. He doesn't talk about sheep without a shepherd. What he says to his disciples is to talk about not the need, but the opportunity. What comes out of Jesus' mouth is not sheep-shepherd imagery, but rather harvest-worker imagery. The harvest, he says, is plentiful. You see, there's all this need out there, just full. The world is full of need. And therefore, there is this amazing opportunity for God to be at work. In other words, need is not just need. Hear me? Need is not just need. It is also opportunity for God to intervene. You see, you and I can look at a crowd and all we see is what? The needs. And the needs feel overwhelming. What can I do? I'm just one little person. How can I do anything? Answer, nothing. But Jesus is saying to his disciples, if you look purely at the need, you will be overwhelmed. But you also have the opportunity to look at the Lord of the harvest and to see his mighty power and therefore be involved in what God is about to do or can do. See, we can either look at the need and just throw up our hands and say, forget it. Or we can look at the Lord of the harvest and the power of God and see God can invade the world of need. There's a second issue here, and that is that there's a problem. Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers or the workers are few. Why are there so few laborers? If the harvest, it would seem to me, in my thinking, that if the harvest is plentiful and there's abundance of harvest, that there ought to be, wouldn't it stand to reason, lots of workers. Wouldn't there be a lot of people that would want to be involved? But Jesus says, no, the laborers are few. Why are there so few laborers? And the answer to that question is that there are not many who see the harvest. Put it another way, the problem, the reason why there are so few laborers in this work is because there's a spiritual eyesight problem. We have a spiritual eyesight problem because we don't have the compassion that Jesus has. We don't have the response that Jesus has. You know what kind of response we have? Mild indifference, hostile disdain, merciless pity. We have those kinds of responses. We don't have the gut-wrenching feeling of looking at the world and seeing it's broken. I can't stand it to be this way. We don't have Jesus' compassion. And because we don't have Jesus' compassion, we have other things that we commit ourselves to. A spiritual eyesight problem. The problem is not with the potential for the harvest. The problem is not with the hardness of heart of the crowd. The problem is not with the message of which they need. The problem is not with the cultural climate. The problem is not the media. The problem is not the methods. One of the critical problems, according to Jesus, is that there's a worker deficit problem. Too few of us, and I speak to this congregation as your pastor, too few of us in this room are workers and laborers in the harvest. We've been talking about trying to take some steps forward as a church in terms of effective witness. The Word of God has said to us, we are sent. We are given the authority of Jesus. We have the message and the Holy Spirit. But one of our problems is that there are too few of us who are laborers in the harvest. At this point, there's a critical junction that happens in this passage. Often it's important when reading a passage of Scripture to ask yourself what isn't said. At this point, Jesus says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, therefore, and what he does not say is to turn around and look at his disciples and to say, what are you standing here for? You picking your nose or something? What are you doing? Get out there and work. Doesn't say that at all, does he? Instead, what Jesus says, the very first thing that we should do to the problem of not enough workers is talk to the boss that more laborers are needed. Get it? Talk to the boss that more laborers are needed in order for this operation that he has going on to succeed. God has a plan for the world. And one of the problems is there's not enough workers. And so Jesus' remedy is not to tell the workers to work harder, but to tell the boss that we need more workers. And there's something really fascinating about this, is that it seems strange to me that Jesus would tell me to tell the Lord of the harvest that he needs more workers. Does that seem strange? He's the Lord of the harvest. Doesn't he know that there aren't more workers? Why does Jesus do it this way? Why does God say that one of the key ingredients in order for the harvest to be harvested is that the laborers tell the boss, tell the Lord of the harvest, he needs more workers? Doesn't God already know that? And the answer to that question, brothers and sisters, is that somehow in the economy of God, for whatever reason, I'm part of what he wants to do. And you're part of what he wants to do. He has bound himself to be connected to us, to work in relationship with us. And for whatever reason, God will not do this unless we obey. Also, he says, pray to the Lord of the harvest. And how many of you have ESV that says, pray earnestly? Hands, show your hands. How many have NIV says what? NIV? Come on, yell it out. Ask. I mean, I have NASB.
Beseech.
Anybody else got any other translation versions? The word, the reason why ask is probably not the best interpretation, is that the word behind pray, this is why ESV says pray earnestly, there's a single word there, it means to beg, to plead. In Luke chapter 1, verse 13, an angel comes to Zechariah and says to Zechariah, Zechariah, your prayers have been heard by the Lord, and you will have a son. Do you know what word is used for prayer there? De'amai, same word is used here, to beg. Now, let me ask you a question. When Zechariah was a man and Elizabeth was not bearing children, and for years and years and years there were no children, how often do you think Zechariah asked the Lord about the child? Once a month? No. He begged, pleaded with the Lord. I bet every day, multiple times a day. Now, when Jesus uses this word here at this place, what kind of earnestness do you think he wants the people of God to have about this issue? May I ask you, how many of you, and I say this to myself, obey the Lord about this particular prayer? Do you see and understand that Jesus gives to us a specific prayer request? That doesn't happen that often. And so when he gives a prayer request, do you think he means it? Do you think it matters? Do you think it's important to him? Do you see what he is pressing upon his people? He's turning to his disciples, and we're asking the question, what does it mean to follow the Lord in discipleship? And the question is, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, what should you be doing? Pleading with God, begging God to send out workers into the harvest field. One final thing. Notice that he calls them workers, laborers. He does not call them clergy. He does not call them upper management. He does not call them the foremen. Just laborers. In other words, every person who has been rescued by the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ is now, by the commissioning of God, a laborer. It does not matter what your talent or ability or role in life, if you be in Christ Jesus, you are a laborer. But if your life is wrapped up with the pursuits of the world, you will never have your eye on the harvest. Let me close with two stories. Some years ago, I remember this little story by Stuart Briscoe, who was the pastor of a church up in Milwaukee. Dr. Briscoe shared this story of one time teaching a membership class, and they're in the church, and a part of this membership class, there happened to be a young girl who didn't fit the profile of everybody else who was in the class. She was there by herself, and she kind of stood out from all the other ones. She was dressed quite differently, red hair, jeans with patches and holes, and she was sitting on the floor with her legs crossed. Dr. Briscoe asked her her name and if she might share a little bit about her story. She shared a little bit, and then she made this most interesting statement. She says, "I'm a disciple of Jesus, cleverly disguised as a machine operator on a factory floor." What a description. I'm a disciple of Jesus. That's my real reality. I just happen to work on a factory floor. You have that perspective? Do we? One final story. 133 years ago in May of 1890, Dr. A.B. Simpson, who was the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, of which our church is a part, preached a series of messages on the praying for the evangelization of the world. And for the first time in our church tradition history, he gave out pledge cards. And they weren't for money, they were for prayer. So this morning, as we close, taking a page out of the book of Dr. Simpson, I've made up some pledge cards. They just say, "I commit to praying the prayer of Matthew 9, 37 to 38 once a week for the remainder of 2023. I want to challenge you, if God has spoken to you this morning, if the Lord has said to you, "This is my will," and you have said to yourself, "I need to take a step forward in this area," in a moment, I'd like to invite you to go to one of the tables here, these two tables, and pick up a prayer pledge card. Do not go if you are not prepared to making a commitment. If the Lord hasn't spoken to you, leave it be. But I am urging and challenging our church as we try to take small steps, little steps, towards the direction of more faithful witness. We will not get there unless we become a people of prayer. I have said to this again and again, the gospel advances through word and prayer. That's it. And until the people of God begin taking these kinds of passages, this one in particular, seriously, we will not see growth in this area. The harvest is plentiful, brothers and sisters. The laborers are few. We need the Lord to move among us. And the route there is to obey this prayer and to begin praying on a regular basis. Lord of the harvest, thrust forth workers into the harvest field. And so this morning I urge you and challenge you that you might do it. Now, for some, becoming a laborer, becoming a harvester, becoming a daily worker will mean simply going across the hallway, your place of work. It will mean going across the street for some where you live. For some, it will mean going throughout your neighborhood. For some, it will mean going across town. For some, it might mean going across the ocean. God knows. It's up to Him what He wants to do. We are to simply pray and ask the Lord that He might fulfill this prayer. And so I'm calling our church that we might obey this command. We cannot take any steps forward unless we do the first thing that Jesus says that we are to do. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Beg Him. Plead with Him. Ask Him that He would thrust forth workers into the harvest field. And my hope and prayer is not that we will just pray to the end of 23. I hope that this becomes a dominant force, a dominant reality, a dominant practice in our church, and that over the years, 10, 15, 20 years, we will see enormous amounts of people going out from this church. For some, it might just mean going out in their neighborhood, but for others, it might be going far away. May God do that among us as we seek Him and ask Him. I'm going to pray. If during the closing song, the Lord has spoken to you and you're prepared to say, I'm committing for the rest of this year, and I hope that you will extend beyond, but I'm committing for the rest of this year to pray once a week, Matthew 9, 37 to 38. Then you go and pick up those cards. Father in heaven, this is your work. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers, Lord, are few. Therefore, O Lord of the harvest, would you raise up workers from Stanton Alliance Church and thrust them out. Might you do it for your glory and your greatness, and might we find great joy and delight in waiting and seeing what you do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.